Good evening, Central. How are you? I'm well, thank you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word and for all these messages that we have heard through the book of James. Father, I think that your intention with tonight's passage is to teach us that an obsession with you is the only true Christian life. And anything that falls short of an obsession with you falls short of a true Christian life. So help me, Father, to humbly present your word to your people in your house. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to James chapter 4. Tonight's passage is really short. Last week, Lukey had to preach on a whole page in the Bible. I only have four short verses. But I think these four short verses are exceptionally relevant and significant for our day and age. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So, if you looked in your bulletin, you'll notice that tonight's message is entitled, Atheism at its best. Now, I hope you're wondering, having just heard James chapter 4, what does James chapter 4 have to do with atheism at its best? Atheism's front foot forward. Tonight, we really only have one point from the passage, and I'm going to present two ideas, and the one is an idea and a couple of questions on atheism, and then tell a story about a man who had a picture-perfect family, a son and a daughter, and then just apply the text. So there's only one point, a long introduction, and then application. So there's nothing in the middle. Okay, so if you're wondering, sure, this is a long introduction, it's only introduction and then application. There's no sermon in the middle, but the introduction is long. Okay. Now, the point that we want to unpack tonight is not necessarily the point that you can see on the surface of our text, but rather it's the presupposition of what does lie on the surface of our text. And what do I mean by that? I mean that tonight's passage is a great passage to talk about arrogance, but I want to talk about what lies beneath arrogance. Tonight's passage is a great passage to talk about pridefulness or worldly confidence, but I want to talk about what lies beneath pridefulness. Where does worldly confidence come from? Tonight's passage is a good passage to discuss religion or irreligion, but I want to talk about what lies beneath irreligion. Tonight's passage is an excellent passage to discuss worldliness, an untamed world-like heart, a heart that is buried in the values of this world. It's an excellent passage for that sermon. But I want to talk about where does that come from and what lies beneath that. What lies beneath this idea? Come now, you who say, let's go to such and such a town, trade, do business, network, build relationships, and make a profit. What lies beneath that? What is the heart that speaks like that? So let's read it one more time. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. On Friday, 2 days ago, I went to visit the youth at the Hill campus. I was, if some of you, I have noticed some of you here, I was really impressed and encouraged and surprised by the Bible knowledge of the youth. And Tim, you did a great job there. We had a Q&A. And the first question that came out of the Q&A had something to do with atheism. And I just thought, okay, that's confirmation of my message tonight. I should include this idea of Christian atheism in my message. And we discussed it with the youth for a good 10 or 15 minutes, and it was a great discussion. So let me ask the question. From a human point of view, from our point of view, is atheism the belief that God does not exist? Or is atheism the rejection of any God that might exist? From our point of view. If I were to ask you that question on a Wednesday afternoon, I think the answer is fairly obvious. Atheism is the belief that God does not exist. Okay? Let's ask the same question from God's point of view. If I could say, hey God, a quick one, is atheism the belief that you don't exist? Or is atheism any kind of rejection of you? What do you think God might answer? Would he answer the way we answered? Or would God say, no, atheism is the rejection of me, that I exist? I think that our view of atheism is very narrow, and that God's view of atheism is very broad. From a human point of view, again, me and you, where does atheism matter? Where does atheism count? Where does atheism make a tangible difference? I think the answer is in the realm of belief and worldview. What you believe, the lens through which you perceive reality and the life around you. The answer is in how we understand the life that we live. It matters in the classroom. It matters to shape my identity. Let's do the same exercise again and ask God, God, where does atheism matter? Where does atheism really actually count? How does atheism really make a difference under the sun? What is atheism at its best? I think God's answer might be a little different. God's answer might be something like, atheism matters in the decisions you make and the choices you took. It counts in the life you lived and the road you walked. It makes a tangible difference in the why and how of your what, when, and where. And I think that's what tonight's passage talks about. I'm going to say that again because it's a little, it's a cluttered sentence. Atheism makes a difference in your why and how of your what, when, and where. So if you look at the text briefly, look at it with this lens. I don't think James is too concerned or James is condemning of your what, when, and where. That's not very important. What James is after is your why and how. So he even paraphrases himself. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So he's not necessarily speaking against this idea that successful people plan to do successful things and it works out. He's not worried about the fact that they want to go to such and such a town, trade, build networks, start a business, and make a profit. That's not his primary concern. That's what, when, and where. His primary concern is, but why and how do you go about doing that? I think the passage addresses the why and the how, and I think that's where arrogance comes from. That's where world-like values come from, and that's where pridefulness comes from. So think about it. At the end of the line, come judgment day. It's all over. All humans stand before God. Do you realize that there are only two categories of people? There are sheep and goats, from God's point of view. There are wheat and weeds. There are people who are alive and people who are dead. There are people who are saved and people who are lost. The Bible speaks in two categories, and only two categories, believers and unbelievers. for the purpose of our message and our title tonight, the Bible has two categories of human beings. There are believers and there are atheists. What you choose to believe in is irrelevant. If it's a non-God, a different God, multiple gods, a different version of the same God by a different name, it's not relevant. There are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. There are believers and there are unbelievers. I think that what James is trying to teach us is that what makes an atheist is not primarily what you believe or what worldview you hold or what lens through which you perceive and understand reality and life, but rather how what you believe and the worldview you have shapes, influences, determines, and even governs the actual life that you eventually end up living. To what extent do we as believers live like atheists? How much would our life and decision, and most importantly, our value system, look relatively similar to that of someone who holds a different worldview? You are not different to somebody who believes differently to you. You are different to somebody who has different values to you. So, would you say that an outspoken atheist, someone who hates God, disagrees with what you believe in, or do they disagree with how you live? If you were to be honest, if you were to meet a real, sincere, genuine atheist, what about you would they disagree with most? What you believe or how you live? Here's the suggestion. You don't need to believe what an atheist believes to belong to the same school of atheism. You don't need to be like-minded with someone in order to be like-souled with someone. That's just a suggestion. Here is an accusation. I think that Christians make the best atheists. If I were to say, you might be an atheist, I think that's an easy dismissal. Of course not. That's ridiculous. If I were to say, you might be a Christian atheist, that's a little tricky. That requires clarification. That needs an explanation. What do you mean by Christian atheist? What is a Christian atheist? How might I be guilty of Christian atheism? I think if atheism were to be personified and we could ask atheism, please put forward your champion atheist. I think that atheism would put forward an individual who says that they're a Christian. Now, at this point, my hope is that you are either confused or angry or desperate of an explanation. So if you're feeling any one of those emotions, that was the idea. You are with me. That's good. James 4, 13 to 17. What does all this atheism talk have to do with our passage? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, I said that this passage has one point. And so the way that I want to bring about this one point is to ask a question. I'm going to ask a question and I'm going to ask you to play along. And then I'm going to tell a story that answers this question. And then I'm going to state the point of the passage and we're going to apply it. Okay? And link it back to this idea of Christian atheism. So here's the question. And for all the Bible geeks, you're not allowed to go to that verse that says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay, that doesn't count. Put that aside. You're allowed to refer to everything else in the Bible. Here's the question. What is the greatest sin? Which one is it? Which collection of sins is the greatest sin? Is it the Ten Commandments? Is it the first of the Ten Commandments? Is it pride? Is it arrogance? Is it a pedophilic priest? Is it ancestral worship? What about people who actively worship demons and Satan and make sacrifices to them? Is that like the worst sin? What about racism? The idea that God's image is deficient. What about greed, gluttony, murder? What is the greatest sin? If you could say, I think this is the greatest sin. So I'm going to tell a story, an unsuspecting story, that answers the question, what is the greatest sin? Okay, so there was a man who had a picture-perfect family. He had a beautiful, faithful wife, and he had two kids, Michael and Marissa. This is a made-up story, so don't Google Michael and Marissa, okay? He had a great job, and he loved his family dearly. The highlight of his day was spending time with his family. He looked forward to and planned well and ahead to go on family vacations. He loved it. He loved coming home from work and hearing the voice of his children, glad to receive him back at home. He would spend hours talking to his kids, asking them mundane, silly questions, and it would just highlight and warm his heart. He absolutely loved his family, and he loved spending time with his family. And this is good. This is right. If you're wondering, like, what's wrong with this guy, any father here who has children will be able to tell you, yeah, that sounds like me. Okay, so this is a normal dad who loves his two children, his boy and his girl, and he spends lots of time with them. He phones them every day from work, buys them lots of gifts. He really, really loves them. Okay. They both grew up, came of age, and let's talk about Marissa first. Marissa went to go and study at university. Now, there was no good university nearby, so Marissa had to go and stay in res. She had to leave the house when she was 18. And this is 18 years of an extremely healthy, loving family environment. And Marissa was really sharp. She went to go and study engineering. And she was really well, smart girl. She did well first year and so forth. And then Marissa met a guy. And this guy was like the jock. He was like the popular guy. Everybody knew him. All the girls wanted to date him. First team captain. You guys know the story, okay? Marissa, coming from such a healthy home, being such a beautiful girl, she was also that girl that all the guys wanted to be with. So these two coming together and dating was like the perfect scenario, okay? They were Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie. And Marissa stuck to her Christian values. She was raised in a Christian home. And over time, this guy that she was dating, just the butterflies kind of concluded. And, you know, studies got busy, and he's really popular and gets a lot of attention. And so he gradually put her under more pressure, you know, to experiment a little bit more. And she then also got involved in the cool group. And so she was part of like this group of friends that are all part of the cool group. Now, the cool group introduced Marissa to ciders. Now, ciders is not like brandy. Ciders is just sweet alcohol. It's really tasty. You all know what ciders are. Don't look at me like you're judging me. Okay? So Marissa started drinking ciders. After enjoying ciders in the context of parties, the parties became more frequent. They were as faithful as Friday and Saturday. And after ciders, she was introduced to Hubbly Bubbly. I don't know if you guys know what's Hubbly Bubbly. It's quite an interesting mechanism. It looks like a Persian or Egyptian experiment, a scientific thing, and there's smoke and people get a kick out of it. And after smoking some Hubbly Bubbly, she was introduced to drugs. And you can see where the story is going. Eventually, she got caught up in that life. She completely compromised her values, gave in to her boyfriend altogether, eventually moved in with him because that makes sense. She dropped out of her engineering course And she stopped going home during the vacations, and her dad stopped seeing her, but she was at least still available on the phone. And she would chat to her dad, and her dad didn't know that she dropped out of school. So he was still paying fees, thinking that she's doing engineering, but she's staying with her boyfriend. And after about 6 months of having moved in with her boyfriend, she learned about Mpo, Antoinette, and Bridget. After learning about Mpo, Antoinette, and Bridget, she broke up the relationship. She moved out. Now she's lost just about everything. Her dignity, her integrity, her morals, her boyfriend, her career, her studies. And so she's stranded and she doesn't know who to turn to. Filled with too much shame to go back home and call her father and try to start over again. And so she gives herself away to prostitution so as to pay for a one-bed rent and keep some bread and milk in the fridge. After 4 years, when she was supposed to graduate, she had to come out, phone her father and tell him the truth and tell him everything that had happened. And as she spoke to him, she and her father both soaked the floor with their tears. Her sin was great, and she disappointed her father exceedingly. And I'll tell the end of that story after we go to the son. So that's Marissa. Then there was Michael. Michael also had to go to a good university. Michael went to study actuarial sciences. Now, anybody who knows an actuary, actuaries are like meta-humans. They're not normal, and that's a compliment. If there's an actuary in the room, you can say thank you. The phrase overworked and overpaid rings true for all actuaries. They really are hardworking, dedicated people. So he went to university, studied actuarial sciences. He also met a girl, but unlike his sister, he waited before he was intimate with her, and they got married, and he graduated and started working. And he was just too busy to get involved in the party life of university. He was too busy to try ciders and smoking hubbly bubbly and to meet different girls and to be in and out of relationships and dating and so forth. He understood the sacrifice. He understood what needed to be done. He was his father's son. He was committed. He was goal-oriented. He knew what he wanted, and he knew what it was going to cost, and he sacrificed everything to get that. He left the house when he was 18, and he never went back home. It was really busy. You need to study during holidays when you do actuarial sciences. And once you graduate from actuarial sciences, the work just never stops coming. Your desk is always full. And so he was just always too busy and never really available on the phone. And he didn't realize that 4 years passed and his father had never heard his voice since he left the house when he was 18. And his father would occasionally send him the odd SMS, and he was never available on the phone, but he would reply by SMS. And promotion came and promotion came, and the salary went from 6 figures to 7 figures to 8 figures, and he got 1 kid, 2 kids, 3 kids, and he's in his early 30s, hard working, principled, strong, young, handsome man. His mother passed away, his father's wife, and he couldn't attend the funeral because there was a very important board meeting. $150 million hang in the balance of that meeting. He couldn't go to his mother's funeral. He had heard that his sister got back home, and his sister started a new life. She met a Christian guy, and they were getting married. He couldn't go to the wedding. When he graduated, he didn't tell his father that he graduated and when the graduation ceremony was, and so his father didn't come through. He continued to work hard, and he was really successful and really wealthy, and his father decided to phone him for his 40th birthday. It's been 22 years since his father last saw him or even heard his voice, the apple of his eye, his son. And the phone was picked up by a little boy who answered his father, "Excuse me, sir, my daddy died 6 years ago." The father did not even know that he had grandchildren, and that his son was actually dead. Now, it's an awful story. Really doesn't fit the sermon. It's like, I need to cheer you up to get you back. Here's the question. Which sibling committed the greater sin? And you're not allowed to be in the middle. You have to answer. Put your peg in the ground. Which sibling committed the greater sin? I'll ask it from a human point of view. I think the answer is fairly easy and straightforward. It was the daughter. She broke all 10 commandments every weekend for 4 years long. It's obvious. Now I'm going to ask the same question from a different angle. And this will highlight our point from the passage tonight. Which child, Marissa or Michael, do you think broke the father's heart in more pieces? I think that's equally obvious. It's not Marissa. It's his son. He never heard his son's voice again. His son lived his life as if he was completely dead to his father. Michael lived his life in complete ignorance of his father. He lived his life in complete independence of his father. Michael lived his life self-sufficiently of his father, with no need or awareness even of his father's existence. No recognition of his father and no engagement with his father. Michael lived free of his father, as if his father was dead. Michael was estranged from his father, and he was too busy for his father. He was absent-minded when it came to his father. He was completely indifferent to his father. He was 100% numb to his father. Whilst his sister was doing all sorts of naughty things, she came back home, and in between, she was in touch with him, and there was an existing, ongoing relationship between the father and the daughter. But Michael completely severed his relationship with his father. He understood that he needed to sacrifice that in order to achieve his dreams and goals and ambitions. I think these four verses, what I love about them is that unlike the rest of the Bible, they don't talk about specific sins. The sin of idolatry or pride or arrogance or greed or whatever it might be. These four verses talk about your whole life. And as Christians, I think we often are in danger of compartmentalizing our lives. So we have a faith life, which involves going to Bible study. It involves that we might tithe. We go to church and we pray. And we're part of a Christian community. We have a faith life. And then we have a career, which is separate from our faith life. And then we also have we plan for our retirement. And we compartmentalize our lives. And I think when it comes to those things that are explicitly and obviously Christian or spiritual, we are very easily mindful of God. And we apply our faith to those things. And we adjust ourselves accordingly to those things. And we repent of sin readily. But what happens to the things that are not necessarily immoral? What about those things that are amoral? And that's what I think James is after when I say the heart behind the man who says, let us go to such and such a place, trade, spend a year there, and make a profit. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being successful or with planning or with wanting to go on a business adventure and make a profit. So what is James's issue? What is James addressing here? I think James is addressing the bigger picture of your whole life. Anything short of an obsession with God, where God is God of every aspect of your life, is no Christian life at all. All of your life is your spiritual life, not just your spiritual life. Everything matters to God. Paul says in Corinthians, so whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. I'd like to suggest that the greatest sin is not thou shalt fill in the blank. I don't think that's the greatest sin. I think the greatest sin is here in James 4:13-17. I think the greatest sin is being independent of God. It's being indifferent to God. It's being numb to God. It's being absent-minded of God. It's being self-sufficient of God. It's this idea where God is completely irrelevant to you. You're not out there burning churches. You're not out there swearing and living a licentious, debaucherous life. No. You are living an ordinary, normal, good, human life, independent of God. I think that's significantly uglier than a slip of the tongue saying something you don't mean. And that's what I think James is addressing in this passage. We as Christians are God conscious when it comes to the things of God, like sin, tithing, church, and so forth. And we are ready to submit to God when it comes to things like that. But when it comes to things like, what car am I going to buy? That's not spiritual. So that's none of God's business, isn't it? Who should I date? Should I date this person? Should I break up with this person? Can I date a non-Christian? What clothes am I going to wear? That's not like a spiritual thing. That's not a Bible Christian thing. So that's not something that I'm going to be conscious of God about. That's not a prayer item in my spiritual life. Should I wear cologne? Or shouldn't I wear cologne? How much should I spend on a watch? Should I have a membership at a golf course? Is it a good idea to have a DSTV subscription? What time should I wake up and go to bed? Should I be friends with him? Should I be friends with her? Should I break up with him? Which church should I be a part of? Should I pursue membership? Does that matter? Is it important? Or should I just attend faithfully and regularly? Should I have a credit card? And how much available credit should I have on a credit card? These are not things that you find typically in a list of sins anywhere else in the Bible. But this is what makes up your life. 90% of your life is this amoral stuff, this non-spiritual stuff, this human, everyday, mundane, ordinary, come and go stuff. And I think that's what's at the heart beneath the passage here, is that your whole life is God's life. Your whole life is your spiritual life. You don't have an aspect of your life that is spiritual, and then the rest of your life is normal like everybody else. So I asked the question before, would an atheist disagree with what you believe or how you live? If we lived as though all of our lives was our spiritual life, the atheist would disagree with how we live, and not only with what we believe in. Is your why and your how more important to your what, when, and where? Applications. Does this mean that we do not plan because we must trust God? So in this passage, this person says, let's go to such and such a place. Let's spend a year there. Let's trade. And let's make a profit. It's a very summarized business plan. It's what all of you are going to do or have already done. So is planning bad? Is it ungodly? If I plan ahead for the future, is that a demonstration that I don't trust God? Is that what James is talking about? Absolutely not. Planning is what, when, and where. It's good. It's healthy. You should do it. It's wise, and it's foolish not to do it. But why you plan and how you plan must be soaked in the awareness that In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 16:18. Your why and your how must be soaked with the presupposition that God has an opinion and a desire and a purpose for your life. And as a Christian, I am excited to yield to that and to submit myself to that. What about the obvious attitude of arrogance and pridefulness in this passage that James is clearly rebuking? I want to say something less obvious and different about these two ideas, arrogance and pridefulness. Arrogance and pridefulness is certainly the attitude of the heart of the people that James is addressing in this passage. But I want to suggest that if you are an arrogant or a prideful individual, arrogance is proof. Pridefulness is evidence. It's a stained crime scene that you are a god unto yourself. That's what arrogance and pridefulness is. It's not just a sin. Okay, I'm arrogant, I'm prideful. It's literally an expulsion of God in your life. It says that you are a god to yourself, and that every time that God's will for your life is in contrast with your will for your life, God will lose every time. It's impossible to be dependent on God, to be conscious of God, to be aware of God, and to be in need of God, and harbor an arrogant, prideful heart. Entirely impossible. These sins are a practical demonstration of your independence and distance and indifference and ignorance of God. The why and the how of your arrogance and pride is designed to achieve self-glory. What about third application? Confidence. If you read in the text, these people are confident. And the reason why they're confident is because they're good at what they do. So let's apply that to us. Many of us have talents, abilities, gifts, and there are certain things that we are really, really good at. So is confidence sin? As a Christian, what does healthy confidence look like? Where's the line between confidence and pridefulness? I think Christian confidence is this. It's not married to the outcome, and it is never without humility and never without respect. It's faithful and it's diligent. So imagine a boxer who is confident that he can beat his opponent. Confidence looks like I'm still going to train as hard as what I would normally train. I'm not going to disrespect my opponent and underestimate him. I'm going to respect him. I'm not going to change my regime. And when we go and fight, I'm not going to be arrogant in the ring, but in my confidence, I'm going to try to beat my opponent. But how easily does confidence become arrogance, or confidence become pridefulness? When you feel like, well, I'm so confident, actually, I don't need to prepare for this Bible study. I'm so confident, I aced the last test, I don't need to prepare for this test. Now you're being unfaithful. That's not confidence. Confidence is normal, it's natural, I think it's good. That's arrogance. And then what about dreams, goals, ambitions? Your dreams and goals and ambitions in life do not lie. Your dreams, your goals, your ambitions, they tell the truth. They preach the soundest sermon of your heart. And many of you are students. Many of you have the most part of your life still ahead of you, by God's grace, if God wills. And many of you have that ideal life. You have dreams. You have ambitions. You have goals. You have does. You have things that you want to achieve, things that you want to be. That does not lie. That tells the truth. That is who you are. In your dreams and ambitions and goals, are you independent of God? Does God feature there? Does He play a role there? Are you God-conscious and God-centered in what you eventually want to achieve in life? Or is it more a case of, let's go to such and such a town, trade, build networks, start a business, and make a profit. Does God not feature? I remember when I was 14, 15, I wanted to become a Springbok rugby player. And God's role in my life was that He was going to help me do that. That's the role that God played in my life. It never dawned on me that God might have a different plan for my life. That God might not want me to be a Springbok rugby player. It never dawned on me. Money. Are you convicted that God is your provider? Are you convicted that the money that you have, get, earn, is not your own? And is that a celebrated reality of your life and how you tithe as a teenager, as a 5-year-old, as an 18-year-old, or as a third-year university student, or as someone who has been retired for 15 years? Is it a clear demonstration in the stewardship of your money that God plays a central role in your understanding of money? Or is money that part of your life where you are numb to God, indifferent to God? Ah, it's a big church. I see expensive cars outside. I'm not going to tithe. I'm not going to put money in. When the bag comes by, do you look up to the screen to see if a stop order or a debit order would be an appropriate celebration of your conviction that God is your provider? Or do you take 10 rand and put it in the bag and let it go? As a student, as a teenager, I think working adults, this is a no-brainer. Let's plug that into our passage tonight. Come now, you who say, one day after I graduate and I work really well, after my first promotion, when I get that raise, I'm going to give 50% of my first bonus to the church. And I will give make up for all the tithes that I didn't tithe while I was in university. And then in my second year, when I get that bonus after that raise, then I will go and pay for the church's renovations. You don't even know what tomorrow brings. You can't wait until you are wealthy before you want to start tithing as if you have tomorrow. What is your life? It's a mist. Up today and gone tomorrow. What about Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and LinkedIn? I feature on one of those four, the one that serves older people. I'm not on the other three. Now, if all somebody had to come to an understanding of who you are was your Facebook profile, your Instagram profile, or your Twitter handle, if the only evidence of your existence was the information available on those sites, would it be clear that you are a Christian? And what kind of Christian might you be from that evidence that you've left in the digital universe? Is that an area where God matters? Or is that an area where you're independent of God? I mean, we all know it's so uncool to talk about God on Facebook. You don't do that. Don't you? And then, second last one, and then we're done. A this world value system. So that's what I've called it, a this world value system. This verse is a this world value system. You can find this person in every town of every city on the planet, especially in developing countries and first world countries. This person who says, come now, let us go to such and such a town and trade and spend a year there and make a profit. And it's your copy and paste standard normal human being. A human being who wants to have a nice life, who wants to be successful, who's driven, who's ambitious, who wants to have a lot of money, live in a nice house, marry a beautiful spouse, have the perfect family. It's that what we are all 100% in that bracket. If all there is to life is what this planet can offer, then how do I get the most out of life? That's the attitude of these verses. In other words, if God is dead, if there is no God, if there is no life after this life, if I'm never going to meet him and hear his voice, if all there is to life is this life, well then, that makes sense. Let us go to such and such a town and trade and network and build relationships and start a new company and make a profit and come back and spend it. Of course, that is the natural right thing to do, because all you have is 60 years, 70 years. And even that is not a guarantee for what is your life. It's a mist. You could die tomorrow. So if God is not in the picture, then yes, this is how we live. But if God is in the picture, then no, this is not how we live. Not at all. But sadly, many Christians live like this. And so I introduced the idea of a Christian atheist. It's somebody who believes all the right things, but where the rubber meets the road, God is not government. My dreams are government. My goals are government. What I want to achieve in life is government. And I can do all of those things and still be a good Christian. So who is the Lord of that life? Is it God or is it you? And then the last point. Happiness. Happiness. Joy. Here's the question. What makes you happy? What wakes you up in the morning? What excites you? What drives you? What motivates you? What lies behind whatever your goal is? What caused your desire to want to be that or achieve that? So, I want to win Idols in America. I want to win The Voice in America. I want to be a Springbok rugby player. What is it that caused that dream, that desire, that goal? What makes you happy? What drives you? Is it the prospect of gain? Is it something that you do not have and want to have? I want to suggest that's idolatry. Or is it something that you already have that is readily available for you? Do you believe that you have everything that you need with all your need and all your hurt and all your pain? Do you believe that you have everything you need to be a happy, contagious, attractive, successful human being? Or do you need to tick that box? Do you need to make it to CEO? Do you need to drive that car? Do you have to date that girl? If what makes you happy is the prospect of gain, if what makes you happy, what wakes you up in the morning, what drives you, is pursuing something that you do not yet already have, there is something in your life that is more valuable to you than your faith. You have everything that you need to be the happiest possible human being. Jesus Christ. He's your Lord and your Savior. He is your very life. He is your everything. He's not a part of your life, your spiritual part. He is your very life, the whole thing. And so consider what makes you happy, joy, what drives you, as a type of a mirror to say, okay, do I have a vibrant, living relationship with God where I am pursuing the promises of God, enjoying the presence of God, living in proximity with God, whilst going about my dreams and my goals and my life and my responsibilities? That's a Christian. Or is there something that you need that is currently driving you, that if you get that, you will be a happier, more satisfied, or meaningful human being? So in the passage, these people say, come now, let's go to such and such a place and make a profit. They want to go and gain. But as a Christian, What can we add onto Jesus to make your life better? Jesus is your all, and we sang that this morning. He's everything. He is your very life. And so the challenge tonight, guys, is ask God for an obsession with Him. Say to God, Father, I want to take my relationship with You to a place where I pursue Your promises and Your word. You promised me, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I don't have life to the full. I'm a Christian. I go to church. But I don't have life to the full. That's a prayer. I'm not preaching now. That's a prayer. I've prayed that myself. And I've said, Jesus, You said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus, You said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus, You said, and we actively pursue the promises of Your spiritual life with the same intensity that You pursue the promises of the values of this world. Let's plug that back into our passage again, and then we'll close. Come now, you who say, let's go to so-and-so's house, and let's break bread there. Let's find out what they need, and let's pray with them. And then let's go to that church, and let's worship with those people. And then let's go to... What is your life? It's a mist. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. Now that's a good life to live if you don't have tomorrow. That's a beautiful death to die. Don't die in the pursuits of the values of this world. Let's die in the pursuits of the values of Christ. Pray with me, please. Father God, thank You so much for Your word. Father, we are weary and conscious of being boastful, of being arrogant and prideful as if we have tomorrow, as if we are entitled to a good life, as if we are entitled to live on indefinitely, as if life is completely certain. Father, I pray and ask that You would grab our hearts, captivate us with Your glory, that we might be obsessed with You, that the clothes that we wear matter to us as a demonstration of our faith in You, that the car that we drive matters to us, that the job that we take, the city that we choose to live in, or the spouse that we choose to marry matters to us as an expression of our spiritual life. I pray and ask, Father God, that in all of our life, may we be conscious of You. May we be dependent on You. May we be needful of You. And I pray, Father, it is so, so easy. A little bit of distance. Time spent away from the community. Time spent outside Your word. And we become numb to You. You become indifferent to us. And we start living our lives and making decisions independently of You. And we say to one another, all there is to life is this world. So come, let's go to such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit. Remind us, Father, encourage us, draw us to Yourself, that our life is but a mist. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And tomorrow is not a guarantee. So with today, Father, we praise Your name. We thank You for today. Your word says that Your mercies are new every morning. They were new this morning. And if God wills, they will be new tomorrow morning. And we will see the sun rise one more time. And we'll have one more day to see Your glory and to enjoy life under the sun in the presence of God. And not to go about our lives as Christian atheists. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.